Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here this morning. It's always the right thing to do to worship the Lord. Can't go wrong. So when you come and you gather with the body of Christ, you focus on Jesus, you sing, you pray, you open your Bible, that's a good thing. Thanks for being here. May the Lord bless this time to all of our hearts. I'm excited about our future together as a church. I'm excited about some of the places that we'll be going in the months to come. It's just going to be an awesome time. But right now, we're doing 3 weeks on marriage. 3 weeks on marriage. Are you ready? You need to hear this. If you're married, you need to hear it. If you're single, you need to hear it because there may be a wedding in your future. And if not, at least you'll know what to tell your crazy married friends. All right, so everybody needs to hear this. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have Bibles so that you can follow along in the Scripture. Feel free to grab one, and you'll be able to get into the Word. I want you to know that I've been praying for you. I've been praying for marriages and walking around up in Canada, spending time just praying about marriage, knowing that we're going to do this message, series of messages. And I've been believing for you. I believe that God can and will do a miracle in your marriage. I have good reason to believe that because when I open the Bible, I see that Jesus cares about marriage. My all-time favorite verse in the Bible about marriage is John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where it says that on the third day, there was a wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And I just love that verse so much because I think, you know, some lucky young couple, the smartest thing they ever did was put Jesus on the invite list. I don't know how he got on the list, but somehow they invited Jesus and Jesus showed, you know. He came. And it was a great thing. And there, Jesus did his first miracle. The Bible says he turned water into wine, and it says he displayed his glory, which is an awesome thing. I love this because Jesus first went to a wedding, and his first miracle had to do not with the temple, not with some, what we might think of as some overtly religious theme, but it had to do with real life. Our homes, our families, relationship, street level. Jesus walks right in, first thing on his list. And he shows up at a wedding, says, I care. And he did a miracle of transformation, which I can only take to mean that the grace and power of Christ through the gospel actually come in and transform our lives and transform our marriages. So I have good reason to be hopeful. And to believe. And I want you to believe too. I want you to have hope. In fact, next week we're going to hear testimony about how the Lord has worked in lives. I've been collecting testimonies. Do you know that? So Bob and Marianne Nowak are going to share their testimony. They shared at our breakfast that we had, pancake breakfast, and it was so awesome. I said, oh, please, you got to come and share with the whole church. So they're going to share next Sunday their testimony, which is great. But in the meantime, I was telling people, I'm like, hey, you know, Bob and Marianne are going to share their testimony. And I had couples say to me, well, we have a testimony too. Like, you know, you do have a testimony. And then I said to another couple, and they said, well, we have a testimony too. And I said, this is great. So I've been collecting some testimonies. And I'm going to have those. And I'm going to share with you some other things. We're just going to have a testimony because God works. And I've seen God do miracles in marriages. I've seen God do miracles of grace through the gospel in the crisis. In the extreme crisis of life. So that I've seen God restore marriages that have been broken on the rocks of adultery. That every imaginable kind of unfaithfulness and hurt has taken place. Not just for short periods of time, but for long periods of time. And I've seen God heal, restore, and actually build amazing relationships. That's awesome. Such a great thing. Sometimes the miracle that God does is the miracle of coming into a crisis situation and transforming it. Sometimes the miracle that he does is God coming in and just working to transform two lives. Transforming, just gradually working and transforming those lives. On December 11th, 1976, Maureen and I got married. Maureen is amazing. Maureen is amazing. I was wearing a blue, like velvet or denim or something suit, which I wish I had because I could sell it on eBay and make a lot of money right now. I was wearing a polyester shirt with angels floating on it. And what you can't see in the picture is that I was wearing rust-colored, ultra suede shoes that had rubber soles with waves in them. It was the 70s, okay? But the night before the wedding, I decided that the waves were stupid. I mean, hello? Only the waves are stupid. And so I got to get rid of the waves. So I went to my friend. He had a belt sander. And I went the night before the wedding, and I put the shoes on the belt sander. And rubber flying all over the place. It's really hard to get rubber to come out. I mean, they just glue those on. And so I sanded the waves off the bottom of the shoes. The only thing I didn't realize is that I didn't do it straight. So they were all contorted, you know. It's amazing. It's an amazing day. 32 years ago. And then I made a mistake, which has haunted me for, well, really my entire married life. And that is that when we left this reception, in which my bride was just so stunningly beautiful and happy, when we left, we were driving to the hotel. It was a few hours away. We were so hungry. And I had failed to plan. And so I took my beautiful bride to our very first meal together as a married couple, and I took her to Denny's. Okay, I took her to Denny's. You can ask Maureen, she'll confirm this, believe me. I took her to Denny's. And you know what? I'm so thankful for the body of Christ. It was so awesome. Somebody came up to me after the first service, and they said, I want you to know that my husband took me to McDonald's. They're in a red Porsche, and, you know, everything, it's the whole wedding thing, but they were starving, and there was no place to eat, and they went to McDonald's, and I went, thank you. Vindicated. Please take the picture down. We've seen enough of that. 32 years later, Marin and I have a wonderful marriage. We have a wonderful marriage. And it hasn't been the crisis kind of miracle, but nevertheless, it's a miracle. It's funny, you know, when these days when you meet somebody and you say, you know, we've been married 32 years, they go, well, congratulations. That's amazing. You've been married for 32 years, you know. Which maybe says more about the culture we live in today than it actually does about anything else. Isn't that weird? Congratulations, you've been married for 32 years. The reason why we have a strong marriage is not because we had good role models for Christian marriage, because we didn't. In fact, there was a lot of chaos and disaster in my background. It's not because we had all kinds of family support, because we didn't. We really didn't have much family support, moved out of the family area. We just didn't have family support. It's not because our personalities were so similar, because on the personality test, Maureen and I are 100% the opposite on every trait of personality. It's not because we haven't had difficult times in life, economic difficulties, times when we didn't, you know, have anything. It's not because of that. This is one reason why that through 32 years it has been a blessing, and it is because of Christ. On the third message, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about building an amazing marriage. We'll talk about that. Next week, we're going to talk about just the miracles. We're going to have testimony. We're going to talk about believing. It's going to be great. And we're going to talk about building on the third week. But today, we've got to get started in the right place. We have to. So here's how it's going to go. Three Sundays, three themes, three words. And the first word is repent. Repent, believe, and build. Those are our three words. I'll tell you where I got them. I didn't make them up in my mind. I got them from the gospel. And I'm going to do what I don't think has ever been done in the history of the Christian church. Well, maybe it has, but I don't know that it has. We're going to base our three messages on marriage from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And it doesn't appear to apply to marriage at all, but it completely applies. Let's look at it, and I'll share with you what I'm thinking. Mark chapter 1, in verses, we'll read 14 and 15. You got to pay attention now. Tune in to what I'm saying to you. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He was proclaiming the gospel. Here's what he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And you're thinking, you know, I just don't see marriage there. I don't see it. What are you talking about, Pastor? I brought my friends. I told them, Pastor, guy's talking about marriage. I'm going to come down here. And you're reading, repent and believe the gospel. What in the world happened to you in Canada? Here's my premise for everything that's going to be said this week, next week, and the following week. A true Christian marriage must be rooted in a true Christian life. And a true Christian life is a personal response to Mark 1:15. Do you know that Mark 1:15 is considered by many people to be one of the most significant summaries of the ministry and the message of Jesus in all of the Bible? It's thought to be the theme sentence of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is thought to be the prototype for all the Gospels. It's a very important sentence. It summarizes the good news of the Gospel. It summarizes the Gospel. Jesus came in preaching the Gospel. It's good news. He said, the time has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Jesus Christ invading this world. Heaven having come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus bringing God's kingdom and intervening into the kingdom of this world, this fallen world, with His power, His grace, His glory, changing the world. The gospel is about the kingdom of God. It's about God's kingdom at work in you as Christ is your king. It's about the kingdom of God at work in you and in your relationships. The power of Christ, the grace of Christ, the presence of Christ invading your life, invading your home, your relationship, your marriage, your family, the community around us as we live as salt and light in Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, the time has come. Kingdom of God is at hand. King is on the scene, and His name is Jesus. And then He says, repent and believe the gospel. These are significant words. And my premise is that the Christian life is about receiving and believing these words, and then living the gospel, applying the truth of these words in every area of life, including marriage. So what's interesting is Jesus, everything that He does in the gospels is in some way an exposition of this verse. Everything that He does, He heals people. He teaches. He casts out demons. It's an exposition of this verse. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time has arrived. And He tells people, repent and believe the gospel. Everything that He did. When He went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus was living out this verse. He's expositing this verse. And the kingdom of heaven is here. It's going to impact this marriage, this wedding right here. It's awesome. When Jesus taught about marriage, He's teaching the good news of the gospel. But these two words, repent and believe the gospel, they're really, really important. They seem to go together in the New Testament over and over again. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. So as I thought about marriage, I thought, you know, we got problems. We got some problems. Some serious problems in our culture. Things don't seem to be getting any better. In fact, the church is beginning to look more like the culture than anything else. And so we have all these problems, and they're impacting our homes. It's impacting our marriages. What are we going to do? And I felt like, you know, I'm tired of giving relationship advice. I'm just really tired of it. Oprah does that really well. Dr. Phil, you can get relationship advice. You can go to the self-help section of the bookstore. You can get all kinds of relationship advice. Here's the difference between pastoral ministry in the gospel and relationship advice. The difference is that God has called your pastor to equip you and challenge you to receive the gospel and apply the truth of the gospel in every area of your life. That's my job. My job isn't just to give relationship advice. I've kind of done that in the past sometimes. Well, here's some good ideas about marriage. I read a bunch of books about marriage. Here they are with a couple Bible verses to go with it. Okay, it's not helping. It's not helping. There's something more fundamental that has to happen. What I realize is it's a matter of deep within our hearts, something is wrong. And so the Lord says, repent and believe and build. So we've got 3 weeks. Repent, believe, and build. Next week, we'll talk more about believing, about the miracle, about faith that Christ can do something. The week after that, we'll talk about building, because the kingdom of God is here, and God wants to build his kingdom into our lives, into our marriages. It's going to be awesome. But today, we're going to talk about repenting. Repenting. To repent means, very simply, to have a change in your thinking. To change the way that you think about something, and as a result, to change what you do. That's what it means to repent. It sounds like a big religious word, but really it's not exactly a religious word. It's just a word that means you got to change the way that you're thinking, okay? Stop thinking like this and start thinking like that. That's repentance. So what we find is that Jesus Christ comes in the gospel, and what he actually does is he challenges our thinking. He says, you know, the reason why you're messed up is because your thinking is wrong about this subject. And Christ challenges our thinking in area after area after area of life. He does that with marriage. He's going to challenge our thinking. The place to start for us is with repentance. It is to let the gospel impact our thinking so that it might impact our doing as well. We're going to look at Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19. Now, Jesus, when he spoke of marriage in the New Testament, most often when Jesus spoke of marriage, it stirred up controversy. It made people mad. It upset people. I don't know if you're aware of that. I went through and I looked up everything that Jesus had to say about marriage, which seems like a smart thing to do if we're going to talk about marriage and we're Christians. So I looked up what Jesus said. And what I realized was almost every time Jesus talked about marriage, somebody got upset. Somebody got offended. There was all kinds of controversy about it. Now, my favorite verse is John 2. There isn't a lot of controversy with that. It's like, who wouldn't be good with Jesus showing up and providing wine? It's awesome. That's great. So here's Jesus' word on marriage. His word on marriage is do whatever you want and I'll just provide the wine. That's how some people would interpret John 2. Just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. It's all about grace. It's going to be great. Just do whatever you want. Whatever you feel like, just go for it. And Jesus will show up and uncork the bottle. All right? But that's not it. The Bible says that Jesus came and through him we received grace and truth. John 2 is gracious in the sense that he just shows up and this young couple have a need and he just pours on the grace and transforms the thing, and it's awesome. That's grace. But there's truth, too. And the truth of Christ often challenges our thinking that's leading us astray. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, and he went into the region of Judea. on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And then some of the Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now notice that the Pharisees, they wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to create a problem, basically. And so you know what they did? They asked him a question about marriage. Guaranteed to create a problem. Okay, as a pastor, I can relate to this. Sometimes people come and they ask me questions. And sometimes they ask me hard questions. And sometimes they ask me questions about marriage. And I think, is this a trick? Are you trying to trap me? Well, pastor, what do you really think about this? Like, do you really care, or are you just trying to catch me? Because it's a controversial topic. It's a tough one. And the Pharisees, they know this is tough, man. If we're going to ever get Jesus, it's going to be about marriage, right? So they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus responded in verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So they are no longer two, but one. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And the Pharisees thought, "Oh, we've got him. We've got him. We've tripped him up." In verse 7, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" You'll find that in Deuteronomy. Say, wait a minute. Hang on, Jesus, because right in the Word, it says, give it a certificate of divorce. Well, what's that about? And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart." Underline the words hardness of heart. Your hearts were hard. "But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." To this, the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." The disciples, their response is precious. They're listening to this and they're going, "Are you joking? Are you joking? That's crazy. Like, who would do that?" So what you're saying, Jesus, is that once, if we get in a relationship and it's a marriage relationship, you're saying that we're in it, we can't get out? Like, except for adultery, we're in it, there's this solemn vow, and we just have to stay in that, and that's what you're saying? Even if we're miserable, even if we're not happy, even if we feel neglected, even if our plan isn't working out the way we expected, we got to stay? Marriage is a controversial subject. It is in our day. It was in the day of Christ as well. It's always been that way, and here's why. Because intuitively, we all know two things. First, we know that marriage is incredibly important. It's like intuitively we get this. Yeah, marriage is important. It's super important. And we know that marriage is incredibly difficult. We know that intuitively and by experience. Really important, really difficult. And so we're caught between two things. We're caught between one thing, holding a high view of marriage, and therefore calling people to honor their marriage vows, even when it's difficult, even when it's painful, even when it's excruciating. But no, it's so important. You've got to honor those vows. Stick with those vows. On the one hand, we have that option. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the option of saying, well, it's so difficult, it's so painful, it's just so hard that we need to find a way to make it easier for people to get out of these vows. That's the other end of the spectrum. Our culture has pretty much settled for option number two. Marriage is so difficult. It's so hard. It's so traumatizing emotionally that we need to lower our view of these vows and allow people to get out. That's the view of our culture. It was the view of Jesus in his culture as well. For they had relaxed the marital vows. They had said, well, there's this case and that case. And Moses said, writing of divorce, and therefore, and they had all these stipulations, and it got easier and easier for people to say, well, it's just too hard. We're going to get out. I cannot think of a culture that has devalued the vows of marriage more than ours. It's unbelievable. So occasionally on my day off, I am kicking around town. I go down to Powell's Books. And at Powell's Books, I always like to look at the new and noteworthy and also the staff picks. The staff picks are precious down there. And so, and somewhat entertaining. And so I'll read through them. And I saw one, knowing I was going to do this thing on marriage, I saw one. And I thought, well, there you go. And it was called Against Love, a polemic. Against Love. I'm like, well, I got to look at this one. Come on. We're doing a thing on marriage. Laura Kipnis, Against Love should have been retitled Against Marriage. Maybe she wasn't brave enough to put that. Here's a review of her book. Reading Laura Kipnis, Against Love is a guilty pleasure, like drinking an extra glass of wine at dinner. In a dazzling display of wit, social science, and chutzpah, Kipnis takes on the prevailing ideal of monogamy and makes a case that monogamy is not the blissful byproduct of a committed love match, but a social contract that serves to police and oppress both parties involved. The heroes of marriage, in Kipnis' view, are the adulterers, boldly striking out against the chafing domestic bonds. In the chapter titled Domestic Gulags, Kipnis rebuts the idea that lasting relationships are hard work. When monogamy becomes labor, when desire is organized contractually, with accounts kept and fidelity extracted like labor from employees, with marriage as a domestic factory policed by means of rigid shop floor discipline designed to keep wives and husbands and domestic partners of the world choke chain to the status quo machinery. You got to love that line. I mean, come on, who writes like that? Is this really what we mean by a good relationship? Kipnis holds up adultery as the acting out of what our collective social unconsciousness really already holds true. After reading Kipnis' book, I felt liberated. As if a weight had been lifted from my shoulders. As if I am at last long breathing great lungfuls of clear intellectual purity. After a lifetime among the broken-spirited, colorless drudges of capitalistic romantic fantasy, Kipnis, you're my dream girl. Gosh. Okay, now you know what I do on my day off. There it is. The ultimate devaluing of the marital vows. But now listen to the voice of Jesus. And let's see what Jesus says. Chapter 19, verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Let's pause for 1 minute. Adam, will you do me a favor? Will you see if that AC is set to come on? It just seems like it's getting hot. Is it getting hot in here? I see people fanning themselves. The system has failed us. But it's all right. We're going to check, okay? Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and so the two will become one flesh. Jesus takes them immediately back to Genesis. They go right back to the beginning of the Bible. Anybody who's paid attention to reading the Bible, you've got to notice that chapter 1 is about God's creation of the whole universe, his masterful, sovereign creation of all things. It's amazing. It's beautiful. You get all that in one chapter. Chapter 2 is about man, woman, marriage. God puts those two things side by side in his word. Jesus goes back and says, this is the heart of God. This is the mind of God. This is the value system of God. You need to get that. You need to understand that. It says in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the thinking of Jesus. Now, when I do a wedding ceremony, which is a rare occasion these days, I always start the wedding by saying the same thing. This is what I say. I say, we have gathered together today to share the joy of this beautiful moment as, fill in the names, bride and groom, as they pledge their lives one to another in the sacred covenant bond of holy marriage. And I say it slowly and with emphasis, hoping that someone is listening, hoping that it will sink in. I wrote this sentence years ago. I carefully crafted it. I thought, I will write a sentence and insert it into the beginning of a wedding that will use every tool of language, every word that I can imagine, to somehow capture what's happening here and put the fear of God into all of us. That's what I wanted to do. I'm like, okay, listen to this. And so the wedding begins. And people are like, oh, the flowers. Oh, the music. Oh, there's the family. There's the bride's grandmother and mother. There are the candles. They're being lit. There are the attendants. There's the bride and the groom. Oh, don't they look amazing? And I'm thinking, the Lord God Almighty. We have gathered together today to share the joy of this beautiful moment as so-and-so, pledge their lives one to another in the sacred covenant bond of holy marriage. Maybe I should change that to matrimony. It sounds more dramatic. Because we've lost a high view of what's happening in that moment. But Jesus corrects our thinking. Jesus wants to challenge our thinking. That's what repentance is all about. He challenges your thinking. He says, you're messed up in your head. You've bought into lies. You're confused about this. Let me set the record straight. Jesus says, whom God has joined together, let no one separate. Whom God has joined together. The biblical view of marriage is that God is the one who actually forms this union. You say, oh, that's poetic. That's just, you know, an expression. No. No, it isn't. Jesus says God has united them. So here's what's great. Marina and I, when we got married, we invited Jesus to the wedding. It was awesome. But you know what's kind of cool? Jesus would have showed up whether we invited him or not. God shows up uninvited. Can you imagine such a thing? He shows up uninvited to weddings. All the time. According to Jesus, he didn't say, oh, well, you know, God unites people who are really spiritual and they pray a lot. God unites people who have their act together. God unites people who are clearly led by his Spirit right to the altar and they have no doubts in their mind. God shows up for the mature and blesses their marriage. He doesn't say that. He just says whom God has brought together, blanket statement, general, pervasive. God shows up. God is the one who unites people in marriage. Now, that's the mind of Jesus about marriage. And I want you to know something. God showed up at your wedding. God was there. You say, well, yeah, but I didn't know what I was doing. Doesn't matter. He showed up. I've done weddings for all kinds of people. I've done weddings for the immature, the ill-advised, the unprepared, the wise, the discerning, the spiritual, young and old. And I believe in every case, God Himself is the one who shows up and who actually ordains that union, who says, this is marriage, and I'm for it 100%. God is for your marriage. He's for your marriage. He wants you to succeed. He doesn't want you to give up on your marriage. Now, the Lord says you need to repent. Even the disciples, when they heard this, they're like, well, are you joking? We don't think like that. The disciples. Jesus says, I know, I want you to change your thinking. Change your thinking. And look at marriage the way that I do. It's about more than you can imagine. It's worth fighting for. You have to fight for it. Do not give up. To give up on your marriage is a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you're saying God can't do anything with this. And that's not true. I promise you that's not true. God can. And so the Lord challenges us first off, and He says, I want you to change the way you think about your marriage. A little bit more on that in a minute. But let me share with you something else. It's not just about what you think, it's also about what you do. And the Lord wants you to change your behavior toward your spouse. Because repentance, true repentance, leads to results, changes in action. Now, John the Baptist, when he was asked about repentance, he said in Luke 3:8, he said, therefore bring forth fruit which is in keeping with your repentance. In other words, fruit, the results of your change of thinking. You don't think this anymore, now you think that. Therefore, there will be results worked out in the practice of your life. That's the way repentance actually works. Now, sometimes people change their behavior without repenting, without true repentance. So that means somebody talked them in to doing a little experiment. You really need to change, man. You got to change. You're an idiot. You need to change your behavior, okay? And you go, okay, I guess I will. Begrudgingly, bitterly, foot-dragging, reluctantly, people say, okay, I'll change my behavior. But only for a short period of time and only until I see results from someone else. And then if I don't, forget it. I'm done. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's bargaining with God. It's not repentance. It doesn't work. But when someone truly repents, they go, oh my gosh, you know, I've been polluted by the thinking of the world around me. Jesus said, well, Moses, he gave you the certificate of divorce because of your hardness of heart. But that's not God's design. That was a concession. But now what we're talking about is the power of the gospel. That's a whole new day, folks. So Jesus just says, come on. Let God break that hardened heart. Let God change that thinking. In fact, he doesn't even put it like that because then you'll blame God. Well, God didn't change my thinking. I've heard that. God didn't change my thinking, so I guess he doesn't want me to do that. No. You hardened your heart. God was trying to get you to change your thinking, but you hardened your heart. Okay? Because of hardness of heart. The gospel wants to break through that hard heart. And as that happens, your behavior will change. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to apply the power and grace of the gospel to your spouse. To your spouse. Apply the power and grace of the gospel to them. So first we receive God's grace and forgiveness, and then we extend it. That's the pattern of the gospel. That's what the thinking of a Christian should be. Let's take a look at it. Colossians. Kind of jumping around a bit, but that's the way it goes today. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Listen to this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, be recipients of the gospel, recipients of grace. Christ the King comes to you freely, lovingly, grants forgiveness and a relationship. by grace. Then he says, now clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What a beautiful passage. These are gospel actions. These are, you say, well, I've received this grace. I'm going to share that. You know what? I'm going to go find someone to share this stuff with. I'm going to find someone to be kind and gracious and forgiving and forbearing. I wonder where that person could be. I wonder who that might be. Maybe I'll find him under the Burnside Bridge. Maybe it'll be a kid in our children's ministry. Maybe it's my next door neighbor. Maybe it's your husband or wife. You know? I wonder who that should be. And the Lord says, now take that grace you've received and take the gospel truth and apply it to your spouse in kindness. Not because they deserve it, because they don't. In forbearance, bearing with. The word forbearance, Greek word makrothumia, it's a word which means to endure difficulty for a long time. Macro means big, right? Big, long, huge. Thumia, which can mean heart or it can mean suffering. Long suffering. King James says, long-suffering. Do you know that there is a thing called redemptive suffering? Now, you won't hear this on Oprah or Dr. Phil. I promise you. There's a thing called redemptive suffering. Now, there's just suffering, which is just a bummer. Like, just suffering. My life sucks. It just everything hurt. I can't believe it. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. I don't want to do this anymore. I want out. That's suffering. There's redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering is like the suffering of Christ. Christ went to the cross, hung on the cross, suffering and agony. But he did it because there was a redemptive purpose through it, knowing that through that would be released the power of God's grace into our lives. And we're called now to suffer, not just to suffer, but to suffer like Christ. That means sometimes staying in a difficult situation beyond the limits of our own capacity and saying, it's the gospel and God will work. Now, marriage is important and it's difficult. So sometimes God uses your spouse to live the gospel for you when you're an idiot. So my wife, my beautiful wife, she married a broken person. I didn't have my act together. I didn't know how to do a relationship. And her grace and love and forbearance and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness is the witness of Christ to me, and it's healing. It's powerful. You extend the gospel reality to your spouse. You go, that's radical. Yeah, I know. I know. It's the gospel. It's pretty darn radical. It just actually is. But this is what we need. Nothing else is working. Relationship advice, it's not working. Oprah, retire. Go away, please. Go away. Just go away. Okay? Dr. Phil, all the experts, it's not helping. It's not helping. Repentance and faith and the kingdom of God, that'll help. I promise you. That'll help. We'll expand on these things in a couple of weeks. Here's what I'm going to do now. Now I'm going to give you a list of things to repent of. I'm really serious. I'm just going to give you a list. Okay? You're somewhere on this list, I promise you. I promise you. And I'll tell you something else. Repentance is a way of life for a Christian. So I repented a long time ago when I received Jesus. No, repentance is a way of life for the Christian. Because we recognize that even though I've received Christ, yet I continually am drawn back to the world. And it's like if I walk through a muddy puddle, I'm going to get the mud on me. You walk through a fallen world. It's messed up in their thinking. And all of that just gets on me. I bring it home at the end of the day. I start to live under the influence of that. And a lot of it is way easier than actually following Christ and taking up my cross. So I buy into it and start rationalizing the whole thing. And so we repent. If we repent constantly, like daily repentance from all the little stuff that's twisted in our head, and we get back to the Word and back to the truth, then the Lord can work in amazing ways. Here's a list. Repent of buying into a worldly, self-centered view of marriage. Got to repent. Stop thinking like that. Or maybe you say, well, I haven't really bought into the worldly perspective. Yeah, well, maybe you're just making your marriage about you and your feelings and your fulfillment. Because that's the spirit of our age. It's about you, your feelings, your fulfillment. That's not biblical. God has a bigger purpose, and it goes beyond even you. And it's amazing. Repent of imagining that God is not in this marriage. God's not in this marriage. Because I made a mistake. Because I didn't know what I was doing. Because, you know, the full picture wasn't divulged to me. Because I wasn't a Christian. Because, I mean, there's all these reasons. No, it doesn't work. Jesus said, God has joined together. Repent. God is in your marriage. And God will work in this relationship, in this marriage. He will work. I want you to believe that. Repent of thinking that God never wants you to be unhappy. Repent of that. Now, Oprah will tell you that, or Dr. Phil, or somebody might tell you that, but Jesus will never tell you that, that God never wants you to be unhappy. You know? Jesus will tell you that in a broken world, there will be times when you are unhappy, when it is difficult, when it is hard. And he'll say, I can redeem all of it. I can and will redeem all of it. If you believe, if you hold on to me. Okay? Repent of failing to extend the truth of the gospel to your spouse. Because you've been wounded or hurt or you're bitter or hard of heart and you just don't want to. Repent of selectively disregarding God's word on marriage. Selectively disregarding. So there's a passage in the Bible, it's in Ephesians, it's Ephesians 5. And it's all about marriage. And in the last 10 years, I've had many, many couples say, you know, you can read anything you want from the Bible, but don't read Ephesians 5. Okay, now as a pastor, that kind of concerns me. Like, red flag. Okay, read anything, but don't read Ephesians 5, because that's the passage that has the S word in it. It uses the word submission. It actually has two S words, sacrifice and submission. Because husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's got both those words. But we need to repent, because people are like, I'm smarter than God. That shouldn't be in the Bible. That's crazy. Okay? No, it should be in the Bible. It's God's word. It's true. And our thinking isn't helping. Okay, let's repent of that. And let's go back and try to understand what God is really saying to us so that we can live it out in our lives. Repent of planning your escape while you go through the motions of trying. Just planning your escape. Because it happens all the time. Or maybe, because some people are going, well, this doesn't apply to me. He's talking about the people who are just, their marriages are about to fall apart. They're just on the rocks and it doesn't apply to me. Oh, but it does apply to you. Because maybe, instead of planning your escape, like actually packing your bags, you've just figured out how to escape in your head and your heart. You're like, well, I checked out a long time ago, dude. But I'm not going to break my vows, but I checked out, right? I check out in front of a computer screen, looking at porn. I check out, you know, reading romance novels. I check out doing my hobby. I check out by acting like every other thing in life is more important than my marriage. and my marriage will take care of itself. So I don't put any energy into it. You got to repent of that. This is important to the Lord. You got to make your marriage a priority. You're probably getting the idea that I could go on and on. Repent of using the grace of God as a reason to get out instead of to stay in. Oh, well, I can get out because it's covered by grace. Repent of that. Just repent. That's not right thinking. That's not Christian thinking. A brother came up to me after the first service and he said, "Thank you so much for that sermon." He said, I wish I had heard when I was 24 years old what you said to me, because my Christian marriage failed. And he said, the reason why is because we didn't repent. We didn't repent. There was anger and bitterness and unresolved things, and we'd bring it home and we'd dredge it up, and we wouldn't repent. We wouldn't change our thinking. We wouldn't receive the gospel, wouldn't extend the gospel to each other. And it just got more and more and more bitter. And see, here's the thing. As I talked to him, he said, you know, if you repent every day, then you never have to have that huge thing that happens. That giant thing, you know, that you got to repent of. But eventually the giant thing happened for them. And the marriage fell apart. He said, oh man, we needed to repent every day of these little attitudes. Adjust our thinking. I need you to know that you need to change. All right, you just need to realize that. You need to change. One of the dumbest things I've ever heard from people is, I don't need to change, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change. My spouse needs to accept me the way that I am. Or they don't love me, and so I'm just not going to change. That's dumb, okay? That is really idiotic for a Christian to say. Here's why. The entire Christian life is about changing. Have you ever heard the word transformation? Like, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old man, put on the new. The whole Christian life is about change. And you're like, no, I'm not going to change. I don't need to change. That's dumb. Repent of that, okay? You need to change. You have to change. You're going to change if you believe the gospel and if you follow Christ. That's his program for your life. It's awesome. I'll just give you one more. Just repent of being led by your feelings rather than God's clear word. Because it's a huge problem. And people say to me, you know, I'm doing this, and I know the word really doesn't say that I'm supposed to, but it's weird. I feel closer to God than I've ever felt before. I can't tell. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard that. It's weird. I feel closer to God. Well, you're being deceived. You're deceived. It's simple. Because if you're in a difficult situation and you just start to pull away from it, you're going to feel better. And then you're like, oh, the Lord is blessing me. I feel so good. That's not God. Okay? Don't be deceived by that. You've got to repent of that. You're just being led by your feelings instead of being led by God's word. Now, this is tough stuff. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to listen to all 3 weeks. You got to come back. And people are like, I'm never coming back to this place again. You got to come back. You got to come back. After last service, see, at the end of the service, the pastor's like, I got to say something to make people feel better. I got to say something. What am I going to say? But none of this applies to you. The escape clause. It's all true, but for you, it's not. It's not. It's for the person next to you. It's for your spouse. It's not true for you at all. I don't want you to do anything or change or repent, because God just loves you and his grace is being poured out on you and everything's good. Okay. That's what we want to do, us pastors. That's what we want to do. If you never leave church feeling bad, something's wrong. Something's desperately wrong. Because we can't preach a gospel that says you need to repent and change. And every day walk out just euphoric and feeling good. Sometimes we've got to face the music and go, man, my thinking's messed up. And if you feel bad about that, oh, that's great. That's great. You go and repent and pray and change. Now, I didn't talk about exceptions today. I didn't go into the list. Well, what are the exceptions? People want to know, wait, what are the exceptions? So the Pharisees became experts at the exceptions. I'm not even going to talk about it. All right? Just read Matthew 19. Just read it. Okay? It's a straight shot from Jesus of gospel truth. about the value of marriage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your great love for us, you speak truth into our lives. And also, Lord, we find grace in the Savior. What a wonder, Lord, that you can dispense both grace and truth. Surely we need both. And Lord, it is to our demise when we ignore truth in the name of grace. And Lord, we see so many problems because of it. So now I pray, Lord, that your truth would graciously be applied to each of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we are, that we can start from right here today, this moment, and be gospel-believing Christians and apply the full truth of your gospel to our marriage. And that includes your view of marriage, Lord. So bless, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that there is in Christ and for the miracles that we know that you can and will do in lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.